Song of Solomon, chapter 2. We left off at verse 8. Now, the shepherd king and his bride had spent an evening of tender intimacy together. The shepherd king, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And the bride, the church, us. Now, dawn is about to break. Before the breaking of the dawn, the bride hears the voice of her shepherd king, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. While she remains in bed, she hears the voice of her beloved leaping upon the mountains and skipping on the hills. Now, in the scripture, mountains are often symbolic of problems. And here the shepherd king, Jesus Christ, if you would, is leaping on the mountains and skipping on the hills. I like that. For the problems which loom so large to us, the obstacles which seem so awesome to us, man, the Lord is leaping on and skipping over. No problem whatsoever. A woman once asked, "Well, now isn't that problem too small to bring to the Lord?" And I told her, "You know, is there any problem that's big to the Lord?" Nothing is big to the Lord in light of His power, in light of His might, in light of His awesome size. The problems which seem so big to us are absolutely no prob whatsoever to Him. And so she hears the voice of her beloved, and he's outside, leaping on the mountains, skipping on the hillsides. Everything is in control. And she says in verse 9, "My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind or outside our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice." Now she remains in the room while he is outside, leaping on mountains, skipping on hills. She is feeling secure. She is feeling safe. And yet they are separated. She is inside. She is, if you would, into herself while her Lord is outside calling to her, as we shall see in verse 10. "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds is come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." Before the dawn breaks, he stands outside of her window, if you would, and he says to her, "Come on, let's get going. There's places to go, there's things to do. Man, a new season is upon us. New opportunities are before us. Let's get going. Arise, come away. Let's go." And one of the interesting things that I think is very apropos to us, in verse 13, speaking of this new season, he says, "The fig tree putteth forth her green figs." Jesus, our shepherd king, told us in Matthew chapter 24 that one of the key signs of the end times would be the budding forth of the fig tree. He said, learn a parable of the fig tree. When the fig tree begins to bud forth and putteth forth her branches, know this, that my coming is nigh, even at the very door. Throughout scriptures, the fig tree is emblematic or symbolic of the nation Israel. And there in Matthew 24, Jesus said the budding forth of the nation Israel, if you would be a sign that His coming is nigh. He went on to say that the generation that sees that budding forth shall not pass away, or would be the final generation. We are that generation, folks. In 1948, Israel was birthed again. And if you would, I hear the voice of our shepherd king saying to us, arise. Get out of bed. There are places to go. There are things to do. There are countries to reach. There are people to preach to. There are tasks before you. Arise. Hear the cry of the turtle dove. See the spring forth of the flower and the branching out of the fig tree. Let's go for it. Get it in gear. Now, what does she say? Continuing to quote his words to her, she says, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Again, the bride or the maiden speaking here, quoting the shepherd king speaking to her and calling her a dove, one who is comely and lovely. But why is she comely? We saw last week in chapter 1, she said, I am black. She realized her own blackness. And yet, she went on to say, yet I am comely. Why is she comely? Here as she quotes the words of her lover again, she once again reiterates that he calls her lovely. Comely. Because, you see, she is in the cleft of the rock, as verse 14 says. Now, that perhaps rings a bell in your thinking. There was a man named Moses who desired to see the presence, the glory, the reality of God. And God said, Moses, no man can see me and live, but I'll tell you what I'll do. You go hide in the cleft or the crevice of that rock. And I'll put my hand over you and I'll pass by you. Then I'll remove my hand and allow you to see my afterglow. But the only way that you can even see that is if you are hid in the cleft of the rock. The only way that we can see God and walk with God and have fellowship with God is if we too are hid in the cleft of the rock. And as Paul said, that rock is Christ. Jesus is the rock. Now listen, gang. We are comely, not because of who we are, but because where we are. We are in the rock. We are in Christ Jesus. That's why you can say with absolute certainty and real integrity, hey, I am comely. I am spiritually beautiful. Because I am hid in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ, surrounded and covered by His righteousness. Oh, I know in me, that is my flesh, as Paul declared, dwells no good thing. I know that I'm black, and yet I'm in the cleft of the rock. Now, if the ushers gave each one of you a Häagen-Dazs bar when you came in the doorway, And of course, it would be dark chocolate over the vanilla, which is the finest of all flavors offered. And you ate that Häagen-Dazs bar immediately, as I know you would. And then you come in the auditorium and sit down. I don't see 800 Häagen-Dazs bars. Because the Häagen-Dazs bar is in you. Covered by layer after layer of you. Totally surrounded, enveloped, lost in your mass. Now that's exactly what happens when you become a Christian. Not only does Jesus Christ come in you, but you are in Christ Jesus. And what a fabulous freeing truth that is. When you see it, man, you will be liberated and gloriously free. I am in the cleft of the rock. I am in Christ Jesus. And Father sees me in that perspective. And so here the shepherd king says she is lovely. Her countenance is comely, even though she earlier recognized her own blackness. Now, he is still speaking in verse 15 when he says, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Catch the context. The morning is about to break. He stands outside of her window and says, "Come away, my beloved. There's places to go, there's things to do. Oh, you're like a dove, hid in the cleft of the rock. You're comely." But then he says, "Watch out for the foxes, the little foxes, which will destroy the grapes." You see, in that day, around the vineyards, they always put stone walls. And the stone walls were to keep out the animals, the big animals that would come and perhaps do harm to the vineyard and destroy the grapes. But little foxes would find a way to weasel through the crevices, and they would gnaw on those tender vines and destroy the grapes. What's the shepherd king saying? He is saying to his love, to his bride, "Watch out for the little foxes. Those subtle things that will sneak in and come up and begin to gnaw on the vine and destroy the fruit. Watch out for that." It's a word of warning to her, but she didn't catch it. For what does she say? In verse 16, she says, "Oh, my beloved is mine. And I am his, and he feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether." She didn't catch his warning. She didn't respond to his inviting. But rather, she rolled over in bed, and she said, "Oh, my beloved is mine. I'm safe in the position that I have, in the relationship that I have. So you run along, Shepherd King. You go ahead and keep on running on top of the mountains and keep on skipping on top of the hills. And I'll see you later on in the day," as she rolled over and went back to bed. Ooh, how indicting. How much that's like me. The Lord wakens me sometimes before the day begins to break, and my temptation or my natural inclination is to say, "Oh Lord, I'm so thankful that you're mine. I'll see you in a few hours. Lord, it's just so neat being linked to you, your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness. Go ahead and run on the mountains, and I'll be with you in a little bit." Especially when it's dark outside and perhaps cold, and you might have been up a little bit late the night before. Oh, how easy it is just to roll over and not respond to the invitation of the Lord to rise up. There are things He desires to say, revelation He desires to give, places He desires to take you to, but so often we're like the bride, aren't we? I'll see you later, Lord. I'm just so thankful that You're mine. Catch you a little bit later in the day. But as the day went on, He was gone. Chapter 3. By night, on my bed, I sought Him whom my soul loveth. I sought Him, but I found Him not. He no longer was enjoying, or pardon me, she was no longer enjoying His embrace, nor hearing His voice. She missed the moment when He called out to her and gave an invitation for her to come into spectacular territory. And now it's nighttime, and she's alone, wondering, where is He? Have you ever had that experience where you go a day and on into the evening and wonder, where's the Lord? What's happening? What's going on? Could it be that when I told Him to go away as I turned over and buried my face in the pillow, that maybe He took me up on that? And now she misses Him. It's dark. It's cold. It's night. And she wonders where her Lord is, where her love is. She missed the moment, if you would. When Brett and I went skydiving a few months ago, one of the things that we were told very, very pointedly is that there is a moment when you've got to jump. And if you don't jump at the proper moment, you become vulnerable to missing the target area down below because the plane keeps on cruising. And to make that point very vivid, the harness that we were practicing in on the ground, our instructor told us the story about the girl who was in that harness previously who didn't jump at the right time and missed the target and got caught up in the electrical power wires and was fried. They had to cut her down. And we were there in this harness practicing, and then he told us that story that's why you got to jump when they say, well, we were up in the air and you climb out on the wheel of this little plane and hand over hand out on the strut, and you hang there until your instructor says go. And when he says go, you're supposed to yell back, arch! And that's supposed to help you to remember to arch your back so your chute won't get tangled up in the back tail, and then you'll be dragged by the plane and beat your head against the fuselage. It's a real fun sport. And I watched Brett out there on this little strut, and he was holding on with both his hands, and the instructor said, go! And Brett looked at him. And the instructor said, go! And again, Brett looked at him. Go! And finally, Brett let go and went down. And he avoided the wires and he made the target just fine. Afterwards, I said, Brett, why didn't you go when the instructor said go? He said, I couldn't remember the word I was supposed to say. I kept on thinking it was Geronimo, but that didn't sound right. You know, a hang glider, needs to go when the current is right. A skydiver needs to let go when the instructor says. A surfer needs to hit the waves when they're coming in. There are certain things that we really cannot postpone. And many of us are learning that one of the things that we cannot postpone or put off is when we hear the voice of the Lord saying, "Arise, come away. I got some things I want to talk to you about." Perhaps it might be a Saturday afternoon. Perhaps it might be late in the evening or early in the morning. But if you've surfed, you know that when the swells are up and the sets are coming in, you can't say, "Oh, well, this is inconvenient. I'll catch it in 7 or 8 hours." Chances are you'll miss that opportunity to catch those big ones entirely. You can't put it off. She found that out. Now it was nighttime. But notice what she did do. She said, "I will arise now," verse 2, "and go about the city streets. In the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And I sought him, but I found him not." Sometimes our lover, the Lord, allows us to search and seek for a while before he makes himself known to us again. Is it that he's trying to play hard to get? Not at all. He's trying to teach us an important lesson. And that lesson is that we don't take our relationship with him for granted and become defectors frequently or ignoring his calling. And then that will lead us into destruction. We'll get involved in things we shouldn't get involved with. We'll become vulnerable to things that are destructive and detrimental. And so the Lord, our love, our Shepherd King, says to us, "Sometimes I will hide myself from you for a season, that you won't take for granted the relationship which I've cultivated with you." And she was searching. She was truly searching, going out on the highways and byways, looking for her love, the one she had missed. Now she came to the watchman. "And the watchman that go about the city found me, to whom I said, 'Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?' But the watchmen were unable to help her locate him." Now in the scriptures, the watchmen are symbolic of those that are watching over the city. They're leaders. And yet they were unable to help her. Sometimes we think, well, if I can just get some counseling, if I can just get some help from a leader, then I'll find him. Not necessarily. You need to seek the Lord personally. "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart," saith the Lord. It's when you are serious about seeking the Lord that you will find him. The watchmen were unable to really help her. Verse 4, "It was but a little that I passed from them. Then I found him whom my soul loveth, and I held him, and would not let him go, until I brought him into my mother's house, and into the chamber of her that conceived me." Now she finds him. And she doesn't wait to bring her love cross town to their house, but takes the first opportunity she can to be with him privately. Man, I like that. She doesn't say, "Well, next Sunday I'm really going to seek God when I can go to church again." She takes the first opportunity possible, the first place available where she might have fellowship with him. It's always a blessing when, not infrequently, I see out on the grounds, in the amphitheater, or under a tree, or up on the hill sometimes, people who are just seeking God, not waiting for a Sunday service or a Wednesday study, but they just want to seek God even though it's Tuesday. Just coming to seek the Lord. Whether you come here or go to the park or in your backyard or in your car, that's irrelevant. But the point is, don't wait. She didn't. She grabbed him and took him into her mother's home, which was evidently close by to where she found him. Now the king speaks once again in verse 5, as we saw last week. He says to the daughters of Jerusalem, that group of women that tended to be somewhat nosy, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till I please," is a more correct translation. Don't bother her. Let her rest. Don't interrogate her. Let her rest. Don't question her. Let her rest. Don't judge her. Let her rest. She's my bride. And I have ordained for her rest and sleep. It's the tendency of the daughters of Jerusalem to show up on the scene and say, "Well, why didn't you respond to his calling in the first place? What did you do? Let him go like that. What's going on in your life?" And yet the king says to those daughters, "Don't judge her, let her rest." I believe that's something which the king is still saying to us all the time. Don't judge him, don't judge her, let them rest till I please in dealing with that situation. Well, in verse 6, we have a company of maidens now speaking. And they are commenting on the fact that the bride is being brought out of the wilderness. The scene changes. She's being brought out of the wilderness, escorted by soldiers of the king, carried on the bed of the king. And they say, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant?" Man, who is this one coming out of the wilderness who smells so nice? That's us. In the wilderness of sin. And yet we have been loved by the Lord and we begin to take on the fragrance of Him. "Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. And they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, and the bottom of gold, the covering of it purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem." And they marvel as they watch the bride being escorted, being brought on this glorious bed, this fabulous chariot, surrounded by soldiers with swords strapped to their thigh. Who are these 70 valiant men surrounding the bride, marching under the orders of the king? I believe they're angels. Ministering spirits, as the book of Hebrews calls them, who have been sent to escort us out of the wilderness. Hey man, you are surrounded by angels. It's not just Jesus Christ by His Spirit who lives inside of you, but there are angels traveling right along with you. Expert in war they are. Do you know the book of Revelation says that a single angel is going to hold all the demons in the abyss as captives of his? These angels are powerful. Incredible creatures traveling with us, protecting us. Well, the maiden says in verse 11, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart." In other words, check out the king. Now the bridegroom speaks. They are in his chamber in chapter 4. The king is talking about his bride. If you would, Jesus is talking about us. Notice again how he views us. He says, "Behold, thou art fair." Or we might say, "Thou art fine." Again, fair doesn't mean, behold, you're adequate, you're okay, you're a C, you know. But the word fair means you're fine, you're excellent. "Behold, thou art excellent, my love. Thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." Dove's eyes. Of course, the dove is a type of the Holy Spirit. And here the king looks at his bride, looks at us and says, "You have dove's eyes, you have Holy Spirit discernment. You see things that others don't see. You understand things that others could never understand. For the Spirit of God lives inside of you. You have dove's eyes." I got a letter from a guy yesterday who said, "You know, I've been listening to this fella on the radio, Garner Ted Armstrong, and it just doesn't sound right to me." He said, "I've been a Christian now for 3 months, but something doesn't ring true." And I wrote him back and said, "That's great. You have dove's eyes. Even though you can't quote chapter and verse at this point in your walk, something just doesn't sound right." Concerning those that would seduce you, the Apostle John says, "The anointing of Him abides on you, and you need not any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you all things." In other words, you'll know when things are not right. Somebody knocks on your door. Somebody comes up on the TV screen. Somebody talks to you at work. And you'll just know in your heart, hey, that doesn't sound right. You have dove's eyes. The Holy Spirit will give you insight and discernment. Jesus says when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth. I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit. I need that private tutoring. "You have dove's eyes," he says, "and your hair is as a flock of goats." Now, if you said that to your wife, she might not appreciate that goat hair. But in that culture, again, in that setting, that was quite romantic. The hair, of course, is symbolic scripturally of two things: consecration and submission. Consecration, you recall the Nazarites, that is, those who were dedicated fully to the things of the Lord, were not to cut their hair. Samson was not to cut his hair. He was to be a Nazarite all his life. And submission. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says that long hair is a sign that a woman is submitted to her husband. So, biblically, hair speaks of consecration, that is dedication, and submission. And he looks at his bride and says, "You've got dove's eyes and your hair, magnificent. Thy teeth," verse 2, "are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is missing among them." Your teeth, he says. Your teeth are like sheep, white, having just been washed and none is missing. Biblically, the teeth speak of our ability to assimilate truth. We no longer simply are relying on or dependent on milk only. But we are maturing. We are able to chew or bite into or take on more meaty subjects and greater understanding. And he looks at her and says, oh, your teeth, your ability to appropriate and assimilate truth. Good. Thy lips, verse 3, are like a thread of scarlet. The prophet Isaiah said, my lips are unclean. All of us are aware that the lips, that is what we speak, is often polluted, defiled, and yet positionally, our king looks at us and says, your lips are like scarlet, that is, washed in the blood. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more, the Lord says. Your lips are like scarlet, cleansed by the blood. Thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. The temple, of course, speaks of our thought life. Your thought life is fruitful. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, whatever things are pure and true and lovely, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Fruitful thoughts, good thoughts, productive thoughts. The king says, hey, your temple, your thoughts are like pomegranates. Fruitful and good. And then he says, thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereupon are hung 1,000 shields, all the shields of mighty men. Your neck is like a tower where they hang shields. That speaks of serenity and tranquility, of peace. Again, in that day, the Tower of David could be seen for miles around as Jerusalem sat up on Mount Zion. You could see the Tower of David from many, many miles away. And when the shields were hung on the Tower of David, it meant, hey, everything's okay. When the shields were gone, that meant, uh-oh, battle is breaking out somewhere. The troops have taken their shields and they're marching off to war. So here when the king says, oh, your neck is like the Tower of David with shields hung thereon, he's saying, there's a serenity and a peacefulness about you that I find attractive and restful. Thy two breasts are like two young roes or deer that are twins which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now you may say, that might be her, but that ain't me. When you're talking about tranquility and serenity, speech that is comely, thoughts that are like pomegranates, fruitful, eyes that are like doves, comely, with no spot in thee, that's not me. Yes, it is you. That's what this book is about. That you might see yourself the way the Lord sees you. We are so aware of our blackness, our faults, our shortcomings, and we are certainly aware of everybody else's blackness and faults and shortcomings. But how does the Lord view the bride? He sees you through the filter of His blood. That is, His blood takes away all sin, defilement, iniquity, positionally. And He sees you, and He's in love with you, and He approves you, and He is pleased to be linked with you. That's the message of this book. One of the primary purposes of the Song of Solomon is that you will see yourself as the Lord sees you. Now, what does that do? That means when the Lord begins to call me and say, hey, pray, worship, witness, walk with me, I can put out that little voice that says, you can't pray, you can't worship, you can't witness, you can't walk, because you're all spotted up and black and messed up and ugly. You are gross. You are dog bait. You're out of it. You're sick. Do you ever hear those kinds of voices? That's the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night. What does the Lord say? You're lovely. Everything about you I approve of. I don't just love you and have compassion on you because you need pity, you people. But rather, I have passion for you, not just compassion upon you. I have passion for you. I'm really impressed and blessed by you. Man, if you can grab this and live in this, your walk with the Lord will be so free, so beautiful. Again, I don't mean to be redundant, but understand in chapter 1, she said, I am black. And she gave reasons or excuses for her blackness. But now she's beginning, I think, to learn just to relax and rest in the perspective that he has of her. Verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, radar range. From the top of Shinar and Hermon. From the lion's dens. From the mountains of the leopards. Oh, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Would you underline in verse 10, how much better is thy love than wine? For in chapter 1, you recall, she said, your love is better than wine to him. But he says here in chapter 4, how much better is thy love than wine, which means his love for her greatly exceeds her love for him. Using the same metaphor, in the Hebrew language, he is speaking emphatically with emphasis, how much better is your love than wine, whereas she simply says, your love is better than wine. What does that say to me? It says to me, at the moment when I love my Lord the most, when perhaps I move to tears or brought to complete silence, just deeply touched and very impressed. At the moment when I love my Lord the most, it is incomparable to his love for me. Now the Apostle John says, we love him because he first loved us. His love for you is much more intense than your love for him at the most intense moment that you can remember. There's passion in the heart of the Lord for you. You are his bride. What a truth. Now, he says to her, let's go to the top of the mountains. I like this because it once again demonstrates that our Lord is the God of the second chance. He gives her another opportunity. Do you recall last time? He said, come, let's go up on the mountains. And she said, oh, Lord, later on, you know, when day breaks later on. And then she lost that moment. But guess what the Lord does? He comes back and says, hey, let's go for it again. The Lord gives us chance after chance after chance. He doesn't just knock us off His list or take us out of the game, cut us from the team, divorce us, or forget about us. But He says, okay, I'll give you another chance, bride. Let's go up now to the top of the mountain range, to Amana and Shinar and Hermon. Continuing to talk to her, He says in verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. That is, it is sweet and it is sustaining. As sweet as honey, as sustaining and strengthening as milk. Your language is sweet and strengthening. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up and a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living water streams from Lebanon. Now, of course, every king in that culture had his private garden that he would go in and enjoy the hot times of the day. He would find refuge. He would find coolness and quietness in the garden. And here this king says, you are my garden. Everything about you is sweet, as these spices are all sweet spices. And what makes you so refreshing to me? What makes you so fruitful for me to enjoy? There is living waters. Living waters, verse 15 tells us, a well of living waters. In John chapter 7, Jesus, our Lord and love, said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. This spake he of the Holy Ghost, which was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. What makes you fruitful and refreshing, prolific and productive? The flowing of the Holy Ghost within your life and from your life. Man, seek the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us to ask the Father for that blessing, that gifting of the Holy Ghost. And when the Holy Spirit is flowing in my life and from my life, there's a fruitfulness that happens. Without that, there's a barrenness and a dryness. And he says to her, you know, you are sweet and special. You are a fountain of flowing living water. Well, now she speaks in verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, therein is the key to life. Right there. This is the key to life, folks. The key to life is not what Shirley MacLaine is saying. Get in touch with your galactic energy and concentrate on your color. Boy, I'm fed up with this stuff, this New Age junk. That's a whole other issue I won't get into tonight. Man, it's counterfeit. It's from the pit. Stay away from it. But be that as it may, this is the key of life. The key of life is, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I'm your garden, Lord. eat of me. I exist for your pleasure and your glory. That is why I exist today. That is why I will awake tomorrow, Lord willing. I exist for one reason, not to heap pleasure upon myself. Not even to please others, but to please Him. And that is why Jesus our Lord could say at the end of His life, Father, I have glorified Thee and finished the work which Thou hast given me to do. He did it. And that's why the Father could say, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why do you exist? Tomorrow can be a fabulous, wonderful, exciting, fulfilling day. If tomorrow you say, Lord, I'm here to please you all day long. I'm taking you out for lunch. We'll go grab a burger and I'm just going to sit here and think on your scriptures and talk to you and worship you. Lord, on my coffee break, my thoughts and prayers are going to be ascending to your throne. I'm going to carry around a scripture verse in my pocket that my thoughts might be upon you as I pull it out at various intervals in the day. Whatever it means to you. But the key is you exist to bring Him pleasure. You are His garden. And she says, Oh, come in and eat. She says, Let the fragrances which you have produced in me flow out from me. How? By the north wind. And as we talked about previously, cold times in my walk. The cold times, if necessary, Lord, let them come, that the fragrance of you might be seen. Or the south wind, hot trials, fiery trials, days of difficulty, times of trouble. Either way, Lord, blow through my life. Because you know what? What really is inside of you will not come flowing forth from you for others to observe and be witnessed by until the winds start blowing brutally. When the winds start blowing, that's when you can see what's really going on inside. You bitter tonight? You angry? Disappointed? Jealous? Hostile? Upset? Whatever it is that you think caused that to happen, that's not true. That thing simply revealed what was already inside of you. That's all it does. It's already there. And the wind just comes along, and whatever fragrance comes out, when the winds of adversity come blowing through your life, you'll get a fragrance. You go, oh, that's sweet, or pewy. The wind didn't cause the stink. Folks, listen, everybody tune in here. The wind didn't cause the stink. The wind just shows the stink was already there. That's all. So when I find bitterness coming out or anger coming out or jealousy or whatever it might be, I've got to say, Father, it's not him or her or them or it. It's me. I smell. This stinks. Lord, forgive me. I thought I was farther along than that. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. What a beautiful way to live. Instead of saying, well, it's his fault. Or they didn't understand, or how come she's doing that? That's a dumb way to live. What a beautiful way when you simply humble yourself and say, oh Lord, the north wind, the south wind, the fragrance that's coming out. It's not what it should be, Lord. And you repent and you get right and all beautiful. That's the way to live. And she says, let the winds blow that the fragrance might come out. And you come, Lord, and you eat. Well, he says in verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Oh, I've come. She invites him, and he does. But this next phrase, as we commented on, I think, Sunday, eat, O friends. He doesn't come alone. He brings a whole group of people with Him. Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly. And that's the way it is with our Lord. We say, Lord, it's just me and you sweetly talking and communing in the garden. And guess what He does? I'm coming. Come on, gang, and hundreds come and trample on us and pick from us and squash us. And we go, wait a minute, Lord, it's me. I said you could come into my garden, not them. But the Lord says, when I come, I bring my friends with me. The Apostle John again says, how can you say you love God if you hate your brothers? It's hypocrisy. It's inconsistency to say, I love you, Lord, but I'm mad at my brother. That's inconsistent because that person is his friend. The one you're mad at is his friend, his love. And so he comes and he says, eat, O friends, drink abundantly. Now we come into a new section in verse 2. In a new situation, the honeymoon is over. Watch this. You'll find it intriguing, I think. I sleep, she says, but my heart awakeneth. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Here the shepherd king, the bridegroom, her love, was out all night. That doesn't surprise me. For Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In John chapter 7, the chapter ends with every man going to his house, but John chapter 8 verse 1 says, but Jesus went to the mountain. He had no home. And here he is with dew in his hair. And he knocks on the door of her room. Notice what she says. As he knocks, she says, oh, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Oh, Lord. It's time to relax. My coat is off. I'm relaxing presently. My feet have been washed previously. That's the tendency again of us. The Lord knocks and we say, oh Lord. Family ties just came on. Newsweek just came in. My friend just called up, oh Lord, I just put off my coat. Truly, you can't be knocking now. You can't be desiring to spend time with me now, Lord. We are relaxing in the present, or we are relying on the past. Lord, my feet have been washed. I went to a foot washing last Sunday night. Isn't that good enough for a while, Lord? Or Lord, I'm right with you. I'm clean. I'm not defiled. I'm not dirty. My beloved, verse 4, at this time, put his hand by the hole of the door, and my heart or my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. As she opens up, she realizes his touch had been on that handle. And I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself, and he was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And the watchmen, or the leaders, that went about the city found me, and they smote me, and they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, these seemingly nosy people, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick with love. Oh, I didn't respond again. He knocked on the door, and once again I was late to get up. and I can't find him. And she asks the watchman. What do the watchmen do? They rail on her. They beat up on her. Sorry to say, that's what pastors and elders and leaders and preachers often do. It's amazing to me how many shepherds beat the sheep. Sheep are lost and confused, and the shepherds beat them, and the people love it. They come back to get preached at and beat up some more. It's an interesting phenomenon psychologically why people love to get yelled at. Some people love to get screamed at every week. I suppose it alleviates some sort of guilt within them somehow, or makes them feel better to get screamed at. And here the watchmen here are doing that same. They're yelling at her. She's out of touch again. She's seeking for her shepherd king, for her Lord. And yet, the watchmen just beat up on her. Will she find him? Will he make himself known to her? Come back next week and we'll see what happens. Lord, we so relate to this bride. Lord, how often we have not responded to your fabulous invitation to leap upon the mountains and skip on the hills. Lord, how you've knocked on the door and we've given feeble excuses for not responding. During such times, Lord, we are aware that life is not right. But Lord, you keep on loving us. We worship you tonight. We thank you tonight for the way you are faithful towards us and the passion you have for us. Lord, I would have given up on me a long time ago. And yet the way you see me, the way you see my brothers and sisters, the way you say that we are without spot, our lips cleansed, eyes like doves, fruitful thoughts. Oh Lord, I'm very impressed and very moved when I realize that you view us in that way. And I know it's not because you are blind, it is not because you are winking at sin, but because of the power of the blood of the cross. And in that we glory tonight. I pray, Lord, that we might really have a deep understanding, tremendous revelation of how you view us. That we, like the maiden, might say that we are your garden. That the north wind, south wind, whatever winds might blow through us, might release your fragrance from us to a world that is skeptical. Lord, may your Holy Spirit produce more and more sweetness, more and more fruitfulness in our lives. For your glory, for your pleasure, for a witness in this world, Lord. We know that the days in which we live are important days. We know you are calling us to get up and go forth. May we be responsive, Lord. Lead us to those mountaintop experiences, Lord. May each one in here tonight, and those that aren't with us as well, may each one in this, your family, your bride, your body, Jesus, may we see that you are leaping on the mountains in control of every situation. And may we join you, Lord, and be with you, looking at life from that mountaintop perspective. We bask in your love tonight. We marvel at your passion. We are thankful for your mercy and grace. Now, Lord, as we leave this place, may there be a determination in our lives to please you above all else. Help us not to live to please ourselves, Lord, or even to please others. But as you come by us, this tree, may you find fruit that will satisfy you. And so, Lord, as we spend another week in this book, may these things become very, very embedded within our thinking and have a lasting impact upon our perspective. And I ask this, that you, Holy Spirit, would do that work for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.